I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Late at night on May 28, 1997, Air Force pilot Captain Amy Svoboda was flying her A-10 Warthog attack plane, which, by the way, is my favorite military warplane, in case you were wondering. She was flying it at an exercise over Goldwater Air Force Range southwest of Phoenix, Arizona. Without any warning or sign of a problem, the aircraft suddenly slammed into the ground while traveling almost vertically straight down, killing the pilot. Accident investigators determined from the wreckage that the aircraft's controls were configured at the time of impact for a steep climb. They concluded from this that Captain Svoboda, while using night vision goggles and engaging in maneuvers that threw off her natural sense of equilibrium, didn't realize that she was in fact flying the aircraft inverted when she pulled her stick back to climb. Instead of ascending, she pulled the upside-down plane's nose straight up into the ground. Pilots call this phenomenon spatial disorientation, and it may seem like us lay people and mere mortals who don't know how to fly planes in this room is something that's fairly obvious. How would you not know that you're upside down? But it's actually way easier to stumble into than you might think. We weren't created by God to fly aircraft. That's something we came up with. And of course, the forces exerted on our bodies confuse our natural abilities. Especially when flying in very low visibility or engaging in high G maneuvers, which mess with our body's natural sense of balance and direction, both of which happened to Captain Svoboda, pilots can easily find themselves completely unaware of their orientation. It's an apt metaphor, I think, for the human condition, according to the scriptures. It's not just that we human beings on occasion put ourselves into high-pressure situations from which failures of expertise or character might spring. The reality is, if we take the word of God at its face, we are upside down. And what's even worse, we don't realize it. We need to get our bearings first, or we will make no real progress in faith or virtue. We need to figure out our orientation first, lest we inadvertently throw ourselves into the ground. Now, the season of Lent is coming quickly upon us. Hard to believe, but if you're paying attention, it's only a week and a half away. And these 40 days of preparation for that great festival of our redemption, Easter Sunday, are designed by very ancient and hallowed custom to act as, you might call, an annual reset button on our own spiritual orientation. By taking on extra acts of discipline, whether it be self-denial or additional works of devotion and service, we try to attune ourselves to and our awareness to reality as God sees it, and reorder our souls by repentance and reformation accordingly. But in order to do this, we have to have a right definition of what we are in for. We have to take stock of our surroundings, by which I mean the inner state of our soul. And we have to get our proper bearings in the universe of a righteous and thrice holy God. In other words, we have to re-engage and imbibe deeply the historic Christian doctrine of sin, a doctrine which is far more robust, far more comprehensive in its explanatory power than I think we often give it credit. If we are to make a right repentance before God's divine majesty, we must take adequate stock of the nature of our disease. We must get our spiritual bearings. Or we may find ourselves by the sort of cheap spiritual gimmicks of sort of Lenten exercises our world throws at us. We might find ourselves by these things flying straight into the ground. Nowhere else to go to get an adequate sense of mankind's problem than to that great source text of the human condition, the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Now, the whole chapter is worthy of our attention. It is a great chapter. It is a very tightly woven chapter. It is dripping with important details. Not a single detail, not a single stroke of the pen ought to be dismissed as irrelevant or unimportant. It is loaded with insight, the whole chapter. But our Old Testament lesson today focuses our attention in particular on the last part of the chapter, on the curses. The judgment and sentences on sin that God renders on the man and woman after they defy his word. And these curses have real insight for us today when we understand that throughout the Old Testament as well as the New, God often enough simply allows sin's own disastrous effects to be the punishment for sin itself. In other words, God lets us reap what we sow. On these terms, it's important that we realize this, because it's often misunderstood. The curses are not arbitrary. They are rather the unadulterated consequences of our sinful condition. Because, even more important for us to understand, God is not arbitrary, nor is he capricious in his judgments. He is always a solemn and sober truth teller. And that starts right out of the gate, right here in Genesis 3, when God outlines for our first parents what now our whole race is in for because of sin and its corrupting effects on our souls. These curses describe the reality of sin in terms of four alienations. First, this one may be rather obvious, sin alienates us from God. This is especially clear in the final curse given to the man in verse 19, that he would return to the ground. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. In other words, he will die. The one who was created for eternal worship of the living God, who shares in that eternal God's own image, he is now mortal. Now again, we must be clear. This is no arbitrary judgment. Think about it for a moment. God is our creator. God is our sustainer. God is life, capital F, itself. We, by contrast, are creatures. We are derivative. We have no life inherently within ourselves, only what we receive from God. And if we walk away from the fount of our very life, we will lose our life. It is to cut the proverbial branch right out from underneath us. This is a brutally cold logic. But the curse follows the trespass. The man and the woman begin to first walk away from God far before this curse is delivered. They begin to walk away from God when they were led by the devil in the guise of a serpent to doubt the truthfulness of God's word. You will not surely die, the devil says, in direct contradiction to God's express warning. And having laid the foundation of distrust, the devil turns the screws even tighter, and he moves the man and the woman to doubt God's goodness too. God knows that the day in which you eat of it, you will be like God. Notice the devil's subtlety, friends. In other words, God is holding out on you. God's not good. He's not generous. He's deliberately set you up to miss out on the best things in life. Why don't you show him who's boss instead? This is crucial because it is this deceit which is what finally compels the man and the woman to see the fruit as good and to take and eat of it. Like our first parents, we too are tempted to doubt God's word. We are constantly barraged by a faithless culture to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's faithfulness, to doubt God's trustworthiness. He doesn't really care about you, so the little voice says in our ears. He doesn't really even notice you. The creator God of the universe, he's got a big show to run over there. He can't possibly be bothered by a speck like you. Do what you want. It won't matter anyway. He won't notice. Or worse, he doesn't notice you because you are beneath his attention. Why would he bother with the likes of you? Why, he would have to pollute himself in his divine glory to associate with the likes of you. These little temptations sound familiar to anybody in this room today? Ever had this voice whispering in your ear? Hear me, friends. These temptations, they come from the pit of hell. And yet many Christians even, many of our own brothers and sisters, they labor underneath them as a dread sentence, which causes them to either ignore God completely in their day-to-day life, or to fear him as a stern and wrathful and disinterested judge. How do we correct this error to which sin has inclined us? It can only be corrected by faith. Now, if we have turned away from God in doubt and distrust, the solution must therefore be to turn back towards him in confidence and trust. What the scriptures call faith, to turn toward God in trust. And we can only do that if we return to the real God and not some figment of our twisted or devil-deceived imagination. We must turn to his own word given to us in Scripture, given to us by him, by his own power, that we might know who he is. We must read it intently. We must strive to master it. We must strive to scrutinize its mysteries. We must strive to ruminate on its difficulties. We must strive to meditate on its subtleties. We must seek its truth as more foundational than our own learning, our own logic, our own sense of right. We must set to the side what we think makes sense to us and submit ourselves to the data of the Word of God, trustful that he has written it for our learning. My friends, let us get those Bibles off our shelves. Let us get those Bibles away from the dust that they are collecting. Let us crack them open. Let us take them seriously for what they really are, the Word of the living God given to his creatures that we might know and commune with him. He's gone to all the effort, friends. Make it so in your own lives. And we must especially commit ourselves to the memorization of its promises. I remember when I was going through a particularly tough season of my own life, I decided to commit myself to the positive promises in the Gospel of Matthew. And I decided I would do that by going through Matthew's Gospel and just underlining every single time I came across a positive promise of our Lord's. And I was surprised to find that I was underlining almost the entirety of every chapter of the book. So replete is our Lord's goodness to us. So thorough are his promises. So insistent is it that he wants us to know what he wants for us. Of his goodwill towards us. We must trust that he means it when he says that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to redeem it. And so let our Lenten reorientation be, if it is anything at all, let it be firmly grounded on the inward digestion of Scripture. Second, sin alienates us from one another. We see this especially in the curse given to the woman, that there would be enmity and rivalry with her own husband, and that it will end in her own brutalization and tyranny. But the curse follows the trespass. After conspiring together in the rejection of God's word, the man and the woman were suddenly ashamed to look at each other. Their relationship had already been sundered by the time God spoke up. And the man, ever the servant leader, husbands in the rooms, don't follow Adam's example in this. He tries to throw the woman under the bus when God shows up to ask what's going on. The woman that you gave me, God, it's her fault. Not good marriage strategy, let me just say. When we fall into sin, we suddenly become aware of a great stain upon our souls, even if subconsciously we know it's there. And we also know that if the world only knew the truth about us, if it saw that stain as we know that it's there, we would be cast off from society forever. We live in fear, therefore, of being real with anyone, lest they see the real us, of showing forth our weakness, of being vulnerable, of being, if we are honest, honest with one another, with another human being, about how we are really thinking, what we are really feeling. And this shame drives us even further from true intimacy, which we nevertheless crave, even though we're now afraid of it, such that we put on a false mask. We project a false self that we think the world will like when it sees us. And we go to great efforts to concoct and construct and to mold this mask so that we present what we think is our best selves to the world. In fact, We put so much effort into this false mask that we even become to believe in those delusions and self-half-truths about ourselves. So much so that we would deign look down our noses at anyone who doesn't quite play the game of fakery as well as we do, congratulating ourselves for our superior virtue. Does this sound familiar to anybody in their own lives? I know what it looks like in mine. How do we correct this error to which sin has inclined us? It can only be corrected by humility. We must strive to live our lives bare before one another. We must seek to confess our sins together, because we are no longer defined by our sins if we are in Christ, but by His atoning love shed upon us. That is what defines us, and now we can be vulnerable with one another. Let us confess our sins to one another, as indeed the Scriptures themselves command us to do in sundry places. And we must seek to live lives of accountability before one another. We must find a place or a relationship, or even more ideally, a group of relationships where we can be honest, vulnerable, real about our struggles, our doubts, our uncertainties, and where we can seek the prayer, the guidance, the absolution of a brother or sister. We must further strive to put to death the instinct toward rivalry our false selves have produced in us by seeking opportunities to be generous. We ought to give of our excess. I don't mean only of our money, though certainly we should do at least that, but also excess of our time. And if we don't have any excess, maybe we should clear up a little bit of it so that we do. Or the excess of our thoughts. And if our minds are too cluttered with all our responsibilities, maybe we should cut back so we have some more freedom. Or the excess of our affections to those who don't have anybody to love them. Only by seeking to live our lives for the benefit of others, and especially for the benefit of the household of God, can we find our true selves. As our Lord says, he who loses himself will find himself. So let our Lenten reorientation be towards acts of humility and generosity. Third, sin alienates us from the created order. We see this in the curse given to both the man and the woman. He was to cultivate the ground. It now resists him, and his labor is tinged by frustration, weariness, and decay. She was called to an utterly unique charism of filling the earth according to God's commandment by having the ability to bring forth new life. It is now painful and dangerous for her. In both cases, the natural order of things is fighting back against them. But the curse follows the trespass. By trusting in a sweet-looking fruit to give them their ultimate fulfillment, they have turned their gaze from heavenly things down to earthly, which inherently cannot impart heavenly life. For they too are created. They too are derivative. And when they fail to satisfy, as they inevitably do, we are left with the impression that the world is dangerous to us, that the world could care less about us, that it will not provide for us, that we have to provide for ourselves, God help us, that we have to take before we are taken, that we have to get while the getting's good, that we have to look out for number one, every man for himself, for surely no one else will do it for you. This naturally begets anxiety, fear, and a selfish workaholism that seeks only to fill earthly barns that we cannot take with us into the life to come. How do we correct this error to which sin has inclined us? It can only be corrected by praise and thanksgiving. Only by acknowledging the true source of our happiness and provision, I speak, of course, of the gracious hand of God, can we finally be liberated from the rat race of industrial society. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Sure, we are called to work, I don't deny it. But we are also called to rest as a sign of our dependence on our Maker. And so insistent is our Lord in this, that he has engineered the Sabbath to incur not once a year, but once a week. And sure, we are called to provide for ourselves. I don't deny it. But we are also called to fast as a reminder that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And with these reminders, we are inclined to give thanks to God for his many gifts and to praise his name for its own glory's sake. By these acts of self-denial, by Sabbath rest, by fasting, we come to see truly how much God has already provided for us. We become grateful for the things that we have. So let our Lenten reorientation be towards acts of worship, towards thanksgiving, towards acts of Sabbath rest, so that we can learn that only God is God, yes, even in the mundane exigencies of our own ordinary lives. Finally, sin alienates us from our very selves. And this is perhaps the most important one to notice. This is not as evident so much in the text itself of Genesis 3 as it is a necessary consequence from it. A consequence, by the way, we see rather plainly laid out in the chapters which immediately follow. By having lost our sense of vocation, by having created the order around us now strangely hostile to us, now that it is resistant to our oversight of it, we wander aimlessly, looking for purpose, looking for rest. We see this right away with Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, who after killing his brother Abel, wanders further and further away from the garden. Likewise, his heirs, as the Genesis account makes plain to us, they too continue to wander and roam the earth, moving ever further away from their original paradise home, ever spiraling away from true rest, until, as Genesis 6 describes, the inclinations of their hearts become only evil continuously, all the time. Trapped inside our own incessant search for meaning and value, we inevitably become totally self-focused, totally self-absorbed, totally inward-looking, that we actually fail to notice the plain truth about ourselves. We become either preoccupied with our own failures, a morbid introspection, you might say, or we seek to drown out our angst with excessive pleasure. Either way, we are running from our true selves. We are, in fact, flying upside down. And if we dare pull back the stick in this position, we will fly ourselves into the ground. There is only one correction for this error. It is the gospel. In fact, we see it right here already in Genesis 3. Did you notice? I opened my sermon with it. It shows up in verse 15 when God promises that the woman will have an heir, one of her seed, one of her own descendants, will crush the serpent's head. He will receive a mortal strike to the heel in the process, but he will nevertheless deal a death blow to the serpent and rid this world of the curse. This, of course, speaks of none other than the Christ to come, Jesus, the Son of God, who though he was in the form of God, took our lowly nature upon himself. He bore our burdens upon his holy shoulders so that we might return to ourselves like the prodigal son and run straight home into the arms of our waiting Father. The good news of our salvation through Jesus Christ tells us to find our ultimate value not in what we think we're worth, but in God's love for us, shown forth so climactically by his son's hard arms stretched wide on the hardwood of the cross. The good news tells us to find our rest not in our own accomplishments, but in Christ's righteousness, which he has won and now given freely to us. The gospel tells us not to trust in ourselves, but in God to save us. Now the devil, my friends, he's a crafty little beast, and he will come at you with all he's got. Our hymn by Martin Luther, with which we opened this service, speaks very plainly of his power, of his wrath, of his zeal to trip up the souls of saints. And he is frightening. But I'm reminded of the antidote of the gospel I once heard in a story from Martin Luther himself, who towards the end of his life one time had a dream where the devil said to him, "Martin, you are the most vilest and worst of sinners. God can't possibly love a sinner as bad as you. What do you say against an assault like that?" Luther was armed with the gospel. "What of it, Satan? For Christ died to save sinners such as me. I'm only now eligible for his great love. What a retort from a man who knew how to give him well. So, my friends, let us make a right return to this first principle on which all the others rest. Let us, our Lenten reorientation, be toward a renewed zeal for the exquisite uniqueness and delightful sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save. Thanks be to God.